We've been learning from the book of Colossians that Jesus Christ is before all things, over all things, and in him all things hold together, chapter 1 told us. And we know when Christ took on human flesh, when he condescended and came into this world, he forever altered the course of human history. But strangely, this is the paradox we live in now. Christ, you know, after his death and resurrection, ascended back into heaven. So Christ's kingly rule is now made visible, not through his physical bodily presence on the earth, but it's made visible through those who have been united with him by turning from sin and trusting in Jesus as Lord. And so when we, as those who have been purchased by Christ's sacrifice in the church, when our conduct is morally pure, Colossians chapter 3 tells us, when we use our lips to praise and thank God rather than slander or gossip about others, when we're forbearing and forgiving toward other believers, when husbands love their wives and wives respect and submit to their husbands, when children are marked by obedience and parents by gentleness and grace, when employees and employers work heartily and honestly in all things in the name of Jesus Christ, in all these mundane activities, the world sees Jesus's lordship. Did you know that's what you're doing day in and day out? You're showing the world that Jesus reigns over all things in your mundane activities, day-to-day lives. But, and here's our question this morning, Colossians 4, verses 2 through 6 is where we're headed. What should Christians do when our lives seem to have little impact on our community? What should Christians do when our lives seem to have little impact, makes no difference on the world in which we live? Open your Bible with me, Colossians chapter 4, verses 2 through 6 this morning, hold the answer. See, these verses show us the catalyst for God's work in the world is a church devoted to prayer and evangelism. Prayer and evangelism. Colossians chapter 4, beginning in verse 2. Continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. At the same time, pray also for us that God may open to us a door for the word to declare the mystery of Christ, on account of which I am in prison, that I may make it clear which is how I ought to speak. Verse 5, walk in wisdom toward outsiders, making the best use of the time. Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person. Verses 2 through 4 are about talking to God, while verses 5 and 6 are about talking to non-Christians. Okay, we can divide this up real simply. Talking to God, talking to unbelievers, non-Christians. Verse 2, this first half, tells us how to pray. And verses 3 and 4 tell us simply what to pray. So how, verse 2, should Christians pray? Three ways are listed here in this verse. Do you see them? Three ways to talk to God are given. Pray steadfastly, attentively, and thankfully. Pray steadfastly, attentively, and thankfully. Verse 2, continue, Paul writes, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, continue steadfastly in prayer. The NIV translates, be devoted to prayer. See, the idea here is to always have an attitude of prayerfulness. The Christian, the one who has been purchased by Jesus Christ, adopts the posture, in other words, of dependence, constant dependence on the Lord. Did you know, surveys show that 9 out of 10 people in the world pray? Maybe even more than that. 9 out of 10 people pray. But those who have been born again into new life in Christ pray differently. Okay? Most people, many even professing Christians, pray gimme prayers. Give me health. Give me a raise. Give me what I want. Give me deliverance from these circumstances. Give me happiness. Give me that job. Give me that boy. Give me that girl. Give me. That's how most people pray. But I think this is Paul's point in steadfast prayer. Those who have been regenerated by the Holy Spirit through faith in Jesus Christ are given a new priority in prayer. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done. See, one mark of genuine conversion is you stop treating prayer like a vending machine where you go when you need something or want something, and you begin to see prayer as your life support machine. The means by which our Father in heaven communes with us and through his abiding personal presence actually breathes life into us and begins to change us and transform us and conform us to the image of his Son, the Lord Jesus. So to pray steadfastly is actually to persist in prayer regardless of perceived results. When things aren't going quite how I would think or how I would hope, pray steadfastly. Even Christians, we can tell here, are tempted to give up when it comes to prayer. If that weren't the case, then Paul wouldn't have to tell the church to continue steadfastly in prayer. See, I think this is why Jesus told us a parable of the persistent widow. You know that story, don't you, in Luke chapter 18? Jesus tells us the story of this woman, this widow, who kept on asking the judge for justice. Finally, the judge, who Jesus interestingly says, neither feared God nor respected man, granted her justice, essentially because she kept pestering him. It's the same language that Luke uses in Luke 18, verse 1. See, Luke tells us that Jesus told them this parable, told his disciples this parable to show them that they should always pray and never give up. Keep on praying. Keep praying always. Because your goal isn't the answer to your prayer. The answer to your prayer is God himself. And he will always give you himself when you go to him in prayer. He will always answer your prayer in this way. And see, Jesus, faith in Christ, changes people. And changed people then persist in prayer. People transformed by Jesus do what Paul told the Thessalonians to do. We pray without ceasing. Next, verse 2 still, pray attentively, being watchful in it. Paul says, what's that mean? Being watchful, on guard, alert. Did you know that talking to God actually demands a great amount of focus from you? And that's not because we're just easily distracted in our culture, though that may be part of it. But I think it's because a lot of us treat prayer like an intercom system in a mansion. You know, we press a button and we ask our butler to bring us whatever we want. John Piper, this analogy is thanks to him, insists that prayer is much more like a wartime walkie-talkie. The prayer is how embattled soldiers receive instructions from our commanding officer. Be watchful in it. See, our natural tendency is not to be watchful and on guard and alert. It's actually to be self-reliant rather than reliant on the Lord. Our flesh prefers human effort rather than the spiritual dependence required of prayer. Our flesh is weak, which actually makes us, I found, lazy even in our approach to prayer, doesn't it? I mean, as much as you and I may enjoy the intimacy of prayer in our pajamas and the comfort of an oversized recliner with a nice cup of hot cocoa and the fire in the hearth, Christians are commanded to be watchful. in prayer. Alert, aware, standing at attention. It's a military term. See, such awareness motivates prayer. That's the irony of it. Is not only is it the way we pray, but it helps us to pray more. See, when we see needs and we're more aware of what's around us, when we're watchful in prayer, quicker to go to the Lord in prayer for those needs. Such fervent, attentive prayer gives us eyes then, the eyes of the Lord to see opportunities for speaking of Christ and serving with deeds of mercy in His name in our day-to-day lives. When we are watchful in prayer, when we pray attentively, we're then awakened to the opportunities right before us that God has given to us to testify of what Jesus Christ has done for us. Attentive prayer then also forces us to watch out for sin and temptation. This is how Jesus used this language in the Garden of Gethsemane. You remember, Jesus told his disciples, "Watch and pray so that you may not fall into temptation. For the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak." Pray attentively. Third, pray thankfully. This is the end of verse 2. It's the last of seven times gratitude is mentioned in this short letter. You see, here's the point. Discontentment in Christ, discontentment in your spiritual life will lead ultimately actually to dissatisfaction in the church. And that negative attitude interferes then with the whole reason Jesus still has you here. And the whole mission and purpose of his institution of the church. See, that discontentment, that dissatisfaction interferes with your church's proclamation of the gospel. So here, the church, in order to kind of go on the offense against a negative discontent attitude that would cause harm to the gospel, the church is proactively called to steadfast, attentive prayer with, what's it say, with thanksgiving. To give thanks. See, here's the thing. If you are constantly calling to mind what God has done in Christ, then your personal witness and our church's corporate witness is going to glorify God. It's going to change lives in Christ. What have we learned from Colossians in Christ? God has forgiven us our sins. He's delivered you from filth and robed you in Christ's purity. He's removed the curse of sin and the threat of death by giving his own son to bear the curse of death in your place at the cross. Christ himself fell under God's judgment when he died on the cross for you, so you now no longer fear God's wrath. He paid God's wrath. He absorbed God's wrath in your place. And the Lord further, chapter 2 tells us, has freed you from accusation from Satan because through the cross, what did we read? Jesus disarmed the demonic rulers and authorities and he put them to open shame. God has canceled the record of debt that stood against you by satisfying the righteous requirements of the law in Christ, your Savior. Has not only changed you and made you new through faith in him, but more than that, he's brought you into a new community of forgiven people. People who know your sin, but still forgive you and love you. Because that's what Jesus did for us. He's transformed the way you think and talk and act and live. He's transformed everything you are and everything you do. He's changed the way you speak and act in your home. He's changed your entire reason for clocking into work tomorrow morning. And so as you regularly recall these truths of your new reality, your new identity in Christ, I'll tell you what's going to happen. You're going to abound in thankful worship to God. You're going to say, "Thank you, God. I deserve death and you gave me life. You brought death on your son for me. Thank you, God. I praise you. I worship you. I glorify your name. And you know what? That heart of worship and praise, it's going to keep you from idolatry. It's going to prevent you from buying the lies and the lures of sin. And it's going to enhance our church's proclamation of the gospel. Simply through thanking God for all that he is, all that he's done. Now we are a better witness to the world. This thankful attitude will actually begin to shape us to become even more vigilant in prayer and more compassionate toward those around us, more devoted to seeking, speaking, and serving the world in the name of Jesus Christ. So that's how to pray, but look, verses 3 and 4 tell us what to pray for. When you talk to God, pray for three things again. Pray for ministers, opportunities, and clarity. This is what to pray for. Ministers, opportunities, and clarity. Notice the Apostle Paul writes, verse 3, pray also for us. Pray for us. He's speaking of himself and those imprisoned with him or proclaiming the gospel. In other words, Paul asks the church, please pray for those frontline warriors who labor day after day in preaching and teaching and speaking the word of God. As your pastor, I plead with you, would you please pray for me? I mean that so sincerely that would you please pray that for every day of this next year, would you pray for me? Would you commit to praying for your pastor every single day? Would you pray that as I labor in the Word of God, that through the preaching and teaching of His Word, God would actually revive the hearts of spiritually dead men, women, and children by His Word? Would you pray for our Ridge Kids teachers, our youth group leaders, our Bible study and ABF leaders to so cherish the God of the Bible and so hunger for his word that he would begin to impact our community through his people simply sharing his word with one another? Would you pray for our missionaries? For Esten and Anya Adamson, as they lead Bible studies and evangelize college students across campuses in our area, would you pray for Mark and Carol Doss as they plant Bridgeway Church in downtown Des Moines and oversee all church planting efforts in the Central District of the E-Free Church? Would you commit to pray for Les and Catherine DeRousse and Jean-Jean and Christy Montpremier in Haiti and the work that they're doing? Would you seek the Lord on behalf of Shige and Luann and the Nakazawa family? Would you pray for Philip and Missy and financially support them as they evangelize the millions of unreached people in Nepal? Some, was it 97.1%? Unreached. Never heard the word of God. Never had the opportunity of having the Bible open before them. And Paul says, pray for us. Pray that God's word would continue to expand by the power of his Spirit through ordinary people who have been changed through his word. Pray for all of us. What do you pray? Well, pray for those who minister the word of God. And look, would you ask God to give us clarity? Do you see that there? Ask God to give us clarity in teaching and preaching and training, that I may make it clear, verse 4, which is how I ought to speak. So pray that the Lord in his grace would so work in your pastor that I might have the words to speak in the most persuasive manner. That I would be able to speak at the most appropriate times. That I would know what you need to be fed from the Lord's word this morning and next week and the week after that. Ask God to operate in my heart and in my mind and in my soul so that my sermons will ring true and will reverberate with passion and conviction, and God will begin to transform lives. And would you pray for your pastor and your missionaries to have courage, to be faithful to God's word no matter the consequences, to do so with love and gentleness, to courageously extend the call to receive the message of Christ. Plead that God would allow our listeners to hear ultimately actually his call to salvation through his human messengers, through the proclamation of the word. Third, pray for, what's it say, opportunities. Opportunities. Will you ask our Lord, please ask our Lord to, what's Paul say, open a door for the word to declare the mystery of Christ in our community. Brothers and sisters, that should be on your daily prayer list. Oh God, that you would open a door for the word before me today, before our pastor, before our missionaries. Would you open up the doors? Lord, wherever barriers stand between our ability as a church to clearly and boldly speak the word, God, would you remove every obstacle? Would you limit Satan's influence and the world's influence? Would you limit, God, the power of our own flesh to persuade us to buy the lies of sin and instead help us to clearly hear the word of God, to take advantage ourselves of every opportunity that you put before us? Ask God to grant our church favor in our community so that we might have access to certain arenas or platforms from which we might declare Christ's message. Plead with our sovereign God to remove all obstacles, overcome all resistance, and restrain all enemies to the gospel of Jesus Christ. God, would you open to us a door for the word? Would you make that your prayer every day this week? God, open to us a door for the word. God, open a door. Open the doors. Go before us. I have to ask, are you asking God to give you opportunities? Are you asking, Lord, give me opportunities. Open a door on the bus and in the break room and on the bleachers, in my home and among my family, among my coworkers and my teammates and my classmates. Open the doors. Lord, would you give us boldness and clarity to speak of Jesus Christ and courage to call others in love to repentance and personal trust in Jesus. You know, I think a lot of times, how many of you have read at least part of the book of Acts? Raise your hand. Yeah, a handful of us. Yeah, that's pretty good. And a lot of times, if you're like me, you read through Acts and you think, man, this early church, these apostles, they were amazing. They were extraordinary, weren't they? That's actually not what the Bible teaches. That's a lie, I would say, of Satan. The Bible never says they were extraordinary. It says they're ordinary sinners. They're wimpy, just like you and me. If you turn over to Acts chapter 4, what do we learn? They're threatened and they're scared, just like I would be, just like you would be, just like Nepali pastors would be. Their lives are in jeopardy. Their liberties are restricted. They're in a hostile nation, not a nation of freedom. And so what do? Well, they're so bold. They're so extraordinary. No, they run away just like you and I would. And you read Acts 4:29. In prayer, they say, "And now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness." Brothers and sisters, boldness is not a personality trait. God uses our human personalities, absolutely. But the boldness comes from the Lord, his spirit. And the key to unlock the door is prayer. It's God's people seeking him. So are you pleading with the Lord daily for the sake of those who are perishing at your workplace, who have not been born again through the word of God? See, here's the point. No amount of training is enough. No level of skill is sufficient. Even the Apostle Paul, right here, Colossians 4, even the Apostle himself knows his evangelistic success is not contingent upon his preaching ability. It's not contingent upon his eloquence or the church's programs or his own theological knowledge. We need to pray. That's what we need. That's what our community needs. So, can I invite you to join me along with our leaders to pray in this way this week, to pray for our church and our community on Tuesday morning, this coming Tuesday, from 7 to 7:30, we'll meet at Chris Clark's shed down in Ida Grove, 6020 Highway 175. And on Friday, here in Holstein at the Crossridge Church office, same time, 7 to 7:30, right here on Main Street. Okay, if Ida Grove's easier for you to make, 7 to 7:30, come down there on Tuesday, Friday morning, 7 to 7:30, right here in town at our church office. Be on time, and if you're late, just come in quietly and just join us. We're going to set an alarm so we make sure to finish on time. We understand we've got to go. But we want to commit to praying for the ministers of the word in our area. We want to commit to praying that the gospel would be clearly preached from every pulpit in our county and beyond. And we want to ask the Lord to do an amazing thing, to give us opportunities to speak of Christ, to open to us a door for the word right here, maybe even Tuesday or Friday morning. So 7 a.m. Tuesday at Clark's, 7 a.m. Friday at the church office. Put it on your calendar. Write it down. I don't care if you take out your phone now, not to update your Twitter, but to, you know, put this as a reminder on Tuesday or Friday morning, whatever's better for you. Would you join us? Let's pray together. Pray for preachers, opportunities, and clarity in communicating God's word. But what's interesting as we close this morning is while Paul is giving all these instructions on prayer, it triggers something in him, doesn't it? It triggers something about how Christians are to not just pray, but how we are to live in the world. And so in verses 5 and 6, he shifts to the topic of talking to non-believers, non-Christians. And notice, Paul, interestingly, in verse 5, begins his instruction regarding Christian interaction with unbelievers in our community, not with our talk, but with our walk. Verse 5, walk in wisdom toward outsiders. See, here's the point. As a Christian, your lifestyle is supposed to communicate clearly the gospel to non-believers. And note, this is important. Paul has shifted from the frontline battalion of vocational ministers who earn our living, who live according to the proclamation of the word, to now every Christian, every believer in Christ is commanded to walk in wisdom toward outsiders. Your words, your behavior, your conduct may be the only gospel non-Christians read. Walking in wisdom, then, toward outsiders involves three things again: our use of time, our use of our words, and our personal responsiveness. Our use of time, our use of words, and our personal responsiveness. Making the best use of time, Paul says in verse 5. Time is short. Christ has come. God is not patient as he was with the Old Testament prophets. No, Jesus has come. This world is under judgment. Time is short, so Christians must take advantage of every opportunity. I wonder, do you have an urgency in your interaction with non-Christians? When non-Christians look at your use of time, what would they say about Jesus? If the world, for example, sees us skip church, what conclusions will they draw about the importance of Christ's call to repent and believe and worship? Will the watching world think God redeemed for himself a holy people for his own glory through the blood of his son, if our weekends are spent constantly separated from those people? When non-Christians observe the way that you use your time, what sense of urgency will they have regarding God's judgment? Time is short. Redeem the time. Make the most of it. Make the best use of your time. See, to walk in wisdom toward outsiders will begin by applying the gospel to our calendars, which means we're going to have to say no to some really great things. But we'll be saying yes to gloriously eternal things in Christ. The next way we engage our community is through our use of words. Verse 6, let your speech always be seasoned with salt. Now, there's a lot of uses of salt in the scriptures as well as in our world, but Paul's referring specifically to salt's ability to add flavor. Right? That's why he uses this term, seasoned. Here's the point. The way that you speak to non-Christians should actually give them a taste of life in Christ. Your use of words should make Jesus Christ as appetizing as possible. Without salt, food is bland. Salty food, however, is flavorful. Actually, salt increases our desire for more because it's so delicious and savory. Well, that's how you should talk about the Christian life to non-Christians. When you speak of church and believers and your walk with the Lord, their mouths should water. Their tummies should growl spiritually. They should beg for another taste when you describe your spiritual life. Of course, this doesn't mean that, you know, you need to pretend or conjure up false emotions in order to rightly speak salty like with Christ. It means what? It means every day, what's the psalmist say? Taste and see that the Lord is good. So it means every day savoring Jesus Christ, feasting on the glorious buffet of the gospel, so that you can't help but speak in a gracious and salty way to others about how amazing he is. See, when your soul is so satisfied in Christ, in this sort of way, only then will you truly be able to offer an appealing sample to others of your Savior. Finally, when talking to non-Christians, your personal responsiveness communicates what it looks like to live under Christ. As you grow, and this is the end of verse 6, as you grow in wisdom and savor your Savior, we learn, each of us, don't we? We learn how we ought to answer each person. In other words, with Christian maturity comes the understanding that evangelism is more than just a set of tools, methods, or formulas. Now, some of you are familiar with the three circles diagram, right? A very helpful approach to proclaiming the gospel, but it's not always the best method for everyone. The wordless book, the Romans Road, Steps to Peace with God, the four spiritual laws, the four bracelet, all of these are helpful, very helpful tools and resources. But the bottom line is walking in wisdom toward outsiders means knowing how to answer, what's verse 6 say, each individual person. In other words, as you grow in wisdom through the Word of God, through prayer, through continued worship and gathering with God's people and rubbing up against each other, sharpening each other, you'll begin to grow to walk in a new discerning way in your interactions with others. You'll begin to consider who they are. You'll honor their unique personality and interests and history and experiences in life. And you see, this personal attentiveness, this personal responsiveness is actually a way, the way that we do this shows the compassion of Christ to them. It respects them. It's not pushy. It's not like a sales pitch. know, as you grow in Christ, you'll become more conscientious of what their needs are. And so you'll begin to ask not, oh, I just have to get this gospel out. I just have to share it. How? What makes me comfortable sharing it? I'm going to go to this formula. No. You'll begin to consider, look, what's this friend need? What do they need at this stage of their journey? How would you maybe use me or maybe someone else that I know to help them take that next step toward Jesus? Your personal responsiveness to unbelieving family members, listening to their struggles, answering their questions, or maybe just conversing through questions of your own, patiently praying for them, reading the Bible together. It will, in a very tangible way, actually reveal the love of Jesus Christ to them. It shows them his care for them personally, relationally. Prayer, evangelism, talking to God and talking to non-Christians. That's how God works through his people, people like you and me, to change the world, to bring all things under the rule of Jesus Christ.